In your recent past, I understand you've been working through the book of Proverbs together. I don't know how long ago. And it got me thinking about Proverbs, and it reminded me that looking into God's perfect wisdom can cut both ways. On the one hand, it can energize us with a new determination to want to sail off into the sunset of a new commitment, a greater commitment to godliness. On the other hand, it can remind us of all those unwise, sinful things we've pursued in the past, which can then soon knock us overboard, and we find ourselves sinking in the deep of a troubled conscience and regret. Perhaps like Agur at the end of the book of Proverbs, looking at his life in light of perfect wisdom, realizing he'd not been wise, you found yourself saying sometimes, like I have, surely I am too stupid to be a human being. I have not learnt wisdom. Agur's lack of wisdom in the past also made him feel quite pessimistic about his future success. Perhaps you can relate to that. Can you relate to this? Imagine a website. A website that streamed the entire contents of your whole life last year. I can see the smiles, the sort of, it's awkward. We wouldn't like that, I'm sure. I think we would possibly relate to Agur's lament then. Now, I'm sure there'd be plenty of best bits, but by the look on your faces, I'm confident that there would have been moments of regret, things we wish could be different, things we know should have been different if only we'd obeyed God's word and if only we'd just been better Christians. If this website really existed, we'd want it deleted for good, surely, or at least edited heavily. Now, if that's true of you, if you feel that way, it uncovers in you, in us all, a desire for everything bad in our lives to become untrue. Adapting that famous line from the Lord of the Rings, we want everything bad in our lives to become untrue. We want things put right, and I don't mean we want to make amends. We want broken things put back together again. Or failing that, we want to be able to make peace with it so that we can move on and press on. So we've got a problem. That's our problem. Here's our question. How do we do that? How can we do that? Is that even possible in any real way? At the moment in our culture, our world around us solves this problem by pretending. Okay, so they pretend to have no regrets. I'm sure you've heard this. Psychologists, they call it positive illusion. It's an actual thing. It's a way that psychologists will teach people to deal with their past and their regrets. We hear it all the time, especially on The X Factor, if you watch that program. Things like this. That terrible thing I did made me the person I am today. Yeah, you recognize that. Everything happens for a reason. What doesn't kill me? You could finish that saying, couldn't you? Only makes me stronger. It will turn out for the best. And it turns out that I'm very good at this. My instinct tells me instantly, just forget about it. Sweep it under the carpet. Pretend it doesn't exist. And English custom glibly tells us, don't worry about it. I'm not where I should be, but at least I'm not where I used to be. Perhaps you've heard this. Don't worry about it. Nobody's perfect. You did your best. Positive illusions. Now, the problem with these solutions is they deal with our problem by denying reality in some way. Furthermore, they diminish the seriousness of sin and its consequences. So, is there a better way? Or is the only thing we have delusion? Turn back to Psalm 130 with me, and you'll need to keep your Bibles open because we're going to go through this step by step. So let's consider some context. Look at the title there, A Song of Ascents. Actually, it's a song of the ascents or the steps. To ascend means to go upward. And if you scan through the titles of the Psalms before and after, from Psalm 20 all the way through to Psalm 134, you'll see that our psalm is part of a collection of 15 songs. So someone has collected these psalms, arranged them in such a way that we should understand our psalm, Psalm 130, in the context of this series, right? So in other words, not on its own. And the collection is placed in book 5 of the book of Psalms, and that's the last section. Now that tells us that we need to understand the collection as a reflection or reflections and a response to the time when Israel returned to their land from captivity. Okay, Babylonian captivity. That was about 538 BC onwards that started to happen. So our collection reflects Israel's hopes at this time. One of which, as we will see, was for a new king, like the old king, David. And this is despite the fact, as you've probably spotted, that some of these songs were written by King David and King Solomon many years before this period in Israel's history. The composer has transposed them to be significant for a different time. Now, as this collection of songs develop, you'll see if you read through them later on, that they're arranged in order to build up. Okay, and that build up reflects this period of history. So as you read them in order, there's a series of physical and geographical steps upward as part of a journey that symbolizes this great reversal in the life of Israel. It begins with Israel among the nations, far off from the land of Jerusalem and God's presence. They're low down in distress and hostility. And then it climaxes in Jerusalem, in God's presence, in the temple, which is high upon Temple Mount. And they've got their hands held high in praise. So come back to Psalm 30 then, and let's work this through. So it falls about halfway in the second half of the collection. It comes after a psalm which reflects on God's rescue of Israel from past enemies, but then prays for rescue from present enemies. And this was the reality at the time of the return. Though they were free from deportation and enjoyed some level of self-rule, they were still slaves to the kingdom who had defeated Babylon, Persia. And then after that, they were slaves for another 200 years to the Greeks. Okay? So there was this constant threat of war, conspiracy from the nations around. Psalm 130 also comes before a psalm it's paired with, which celebrates a calm and quiet soul. So from that threat of war, distress, to a calm, quiet soul. Psalm 130 is then a turning point, okay? A turning point from a soul troubled by the past and present to one that is calm and quiet. So what's happened to bring this about? Look at verses 1 to 2. They begin with a passionate grief and pleas. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. The psalmist, representing the voice of the community of Israel, is in the depths, the depth of the sea, that ancient symbol of chaos and disorder in the shadow of death. Israel is in trouble. We express things similarly, don't we? We say, oh, I'm in a sea of troubles. Specifically, the trouble relates to the fact her enemies still rule and oppose her. The symbol, the depths, implies that Israel wants order restored. Indeed, further back in the collection, in Psalm 126, verse 4, this has already been stated. It says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. In other words, reverse the past. Reverse the past. One fortune Israel has in mind is for her to rule her enemies, which was one of the blessings promised to Israel in the covenant at Sinai, and also God's covenant to King David. And this would bring further blessings and prosperity to the nation. And their hopes are expressed later in Psalm 132, when Israel contemplates the coming restorer, the new king, like David. Indeed, a new king better than David. Look at 132, verse 18. This reminds us of one of God's promises. In my version, it may be different in yours. It says this, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. That's speaking of the new king who's coming, the new king like David, better than David. Under the terms of God's covenant to David, then, this verse is asking God to fulfill his promise to give a son of David everlasting, universal rule over all of his and Israel's enemy. A rule that would restore order in the world and prosperity to Israel. As we move on, in verses 3 to 4, have a look there, 3 to 4 of our psalm, Israel recognizes that these past and present troubles are their own fault. They confess sin. It's indirect, but it's definitely there and implied. If you, Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. These words, they assume the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, and therefore the need for forgiveness. And nothing could be more tangible than this to an Israelite who lives so close to the devastation and the suffering that the Babylonians and the surrounding nations had caused them. You see, God's covenant with Israel at Sinai stated that if they continually disobeyed God's law, they'd suffer certain curses. One of which was Israel's enemies would overcome her and she would lose the land that they were promised. And then they would become slaves in exile. And that's why our psalm naturally turns from troubles to confessions. But the psalm also recognizes that all is not lost. And that's because of God's loyalty to his people and because of his grace. Sin is serious, God is holy, and by rights he could wipe them all out. But for the most part, God does not coldly and mathematically treat sinners as they deserve in this life. He is gracious and forgiving. That's what the psalm tells us. Not that God forgives without a substitutionary sacrifice, but that God provides a way of forgiveness through the death of Christ on the cross, which Israel at this time could access by means of faith in the shadows and types of Christ in the Old Testament system. And so, as well as there being a need for forgiveness, the psalm recognizes that there is a chance for forgiveness. And because there is a chance of forgiveness which removes the curse, there is the certain hope and prospect of full restoration, which is what verses 5 to 8 express. Verses 5 to 6 declare confidence in God to fulfill his word of promise concerning the coming king who will rescue them and restore them. We know word in verse 5 refers to God's promise to David because, as we've seen, Psalm 132 unpacks what the Lord's word means in those terms. And so verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for morning. More than watchmen wait for morning. The psalmist contrasts his waiting with watchmen who wait for morning. Watchmen refers to those looking out for approaching enemies at night, eagerly waiting for the end of their shift at sunrise, or those who have to stay up all night and look for the first sign of sunrise to start the morning sacrifices. Either way, the contrast pictures how strongly and persistently the psalmist longs for the future rising of the Son of Righteousness, which brings healing in its wings, as the prophet Malachi describes it, describes the coming king in his prophecies. The joy of anticipating this future healing overflows into calling the community around him, the psalmist, to share this confidence in the Lord's coming restoration. Verse 7, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Why should they put their hope in the Lord? Psalm gives three reasons. The first, Israel should put their hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love. Now that means, that's referring to God's loyalty to his covenants. So the first reason is that God keeps his promises to David. That's why we should hope in the Lord. Second, we should hope in the Lord because with him is full redemption. The original word here for redemption in both uses here does not only have the forgiveness of sins in view, okay? So it's unlike many of the uses of this word in English in the New Testament, for example. The Hebrew term is much broader, and it has both the forgiveness of sins in mind, but also the reversal of their consequences. So reason two then is that God's restoration will be full. That's why we should hope in the Lord. And that means without limit, everlasting and complete. Nothing will slip through the net. No sin and none of sin's consequences. He will renew all things for good. Have you heard of a, let me read this because this is difficult to say. Have you heard of a graphene oxide water filter? A graphene oxide water filter. So this is a brand new filter that it's not on sale yet. It's that new. It filters water by only letting water molecules through. Okay, so it's so good it can convert seawater into drinking water. Right? Nothing gets through but water. Our psalm anticipates a redemption, a reversal so thorough that it filters out every molecule of sin and trouble it's caused. That's what the psalmist has in mind. It's like the graphene oxide water filter. And so finally, because these two things are true, the third reason is that we should hope in the Lord because it's certain that God will restore Israel from all of their sins and their consequences. When the new king arrives, God will undo all wrongdoing and all the damage this has caused. No wonder then, as we move into the next psalm, we find a humbled and content, calm, quietened soul. Let's tie all this together into some sort of application and message for us today. How is Israel to respond to those culpable regrets of the past and the trouble this has caused? Well, out of the depths of chaos and disorder, Israel lifts her eyes to the sunrise, to the future Christ, albeit through the future types and shadows of the old covenant and God's promised king. And whilst they wait, they depend on forgiveness and looking forward to full redemption, full restored fortunes, the complete reversal of the past. And it's this repentance, this trust, hope in God's promise that calms their troubled souls and conscience about the past. But what's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with Christian life? Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 33. So this is speaking about Jesus. And it says this: the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. So what Luke is saying is that Jesus has fulfilled the hopes expressed in our psalm. After his perfect life as an obedient son, after he paid for our sins in his death, after he was resurrected, he sat down on the throne of David over an everlasting kingdom. So that means the restorer has come, okay? The Son of Righteousness has risen. It's now morning. Those dwelling in darkness, Matthew says in chapter 4, verse 16, those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is great news. This is great news, for we live in the time of full redemption. So that means we have rule over our enemies. We have our fortunes restored and the reversal of sin and all its consequences. But our time is the time of the now and not yet, okay? What does that mean? That means, in one sense, redemption is full now, but in another, it's not yet complete. And we still have to wait for Christ to complete it on his future return. So we find ourselves in a peculiar situation. Like Israel, we still need to repent of sin and trust God's promised forgiveness and hope in Christ's future restoration. But we can look back as well to when God kept his promise in Christ and the gospel, which has done all things necessary to secure that future redemption. So we too can lift our eyes to the sunrise. And I want us to do that now, to see how Christ has brought this full redemption. And as we go through each of these things, I'm going to point out, and perhaps there's something specific in your past that you would like to put right. And as I go through these, maybe think of that and see how the gospel is the remedy. So first then, Christ has restored us by dying on the cross for our sins. And so that removes the law's curse. The terms of the new covenant are clear. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 to 17, God says this, "I will remember their sin no more." This means that Christ has undone everything that we are ashamed of in our past. So how do we undo our past according to this? We don't. Christ has. So out of the depths, we can lift our eyes to the cross. We can't truly forget our past until we know God has. Secondly, Christ has restored us by fulfilling the law's demand for perfect obedience. Romans chapter 5. I mean, if you can turn to these places quickly enough, please do so. I won't mind, honestly. Romans 5 verses 18 to 19 concludes this. "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Christ has fixed us. Christ has fixed us by giving us the perfect gift of perfect wisdom, perfect righteousness. So this means that before God, Christ has put everything we are ashamed of in our past right. So how do we put our past right then? We don't. Christ has. So out of the depths, lift your eyes to Christ's sinless life. A past can't truly be put right until God puts it right. Thirdly, because of these two great reversals, Christ has restored us by putting all our enemies under our feet, including our past sin, chaos, and disorder. Romans chapter 5 again, verse 17 says this, "Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness," that's us who believe in Jesus, "reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Reign in life. Because Christ reigns, we reign, exactly as our psalm anticipated. Because we reign with Christ, Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, which we read earlier, verses 28, and I've translated it slightly differently to get the message as sharp as possible. God compels all things to serve us for our good. God compels all things to serve us for our good. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20-21, he writes this, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." It's one of the miraculous mysteries of Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith that it entitles us to be served by our enemies, including past sins, chaos, and disorder. They now operate for our advantage. Now get this, God doesn't just neutralize sin and its effects, our sin and the harm it's done. He doesn't just neutralize it. He reverses it so it now actively benefits us. That's what the scriptures are saying. Whew. It's quite amazing. Our sins have become our friends, so to speak. What we meant for evil, God has turned to good. And he's done that since the moment we placed our faith in Christ. That means Christ has made peace between us and all those things we're ashamed of. So how do we make peace with our past? We don't. Christ has. Out of the depths then, lift your eyes to Christ's reign. We can't truly make peace with our past until we know God has. But like I've said, we have to wait for a final restoration, a final healing, a final renewal. On his return, Christ will restore us by glorifying us and our world, when the presence of sin and trouble will be removed entirely. He's paved the way for this through his resurrection. And we heard this in Romans 8 earlier. The creation waits with eager longing in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we wait eagerly for adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. Listen to what Tim Keller says, writing about this time. The biblical view of things is resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. He says it's like one of those dreams you have where you lose something precious or someone precious, and then you wake up, and you've still got it, you've still got them, and your appreciation of them is so much better, so much more. In the same way then, Christ will make untrue every broken, lost, neglected thing, every missed or wasted opportunity, everything that could have and should have been different. So how do we make our past untrue? We don't. Christ will. So out of the depths, lift your eyes to Christ's resurrection. Christ makes everything bad become untrue. This is not pretending. It's an historical fact. We don't rely on positive illusions. We rely on positive realities. And we have to grasp those realities by faith and learn to take them to heart. And it's these realities that are the gospel's real-world remedies for a troubled soul and conscience about past wrongs and past damage. But it's also the power to sail off into the sunset of a wiser life. Did you notice that in Psalm 130? Have a look at verse 4. Maybe you thought I overlooked this by mistake. I just wanted to save it to the end. It says this, there is forgiveness with you in order that you may be feared. Rather than an excuse for ungodliness, repentance, depending on God's forgiveness and hoping in that future redemption, actually motivate and empower godliness. Grace motivates obedience. Freedom from our past, in the way we've described, is the boat we sail off in and the wind that pushes it along. So God is asking you today, will you lift your eyes to Christ in order to find that freedom and that power? For with the Lord there is steadfast covenantal love, and with him is abundant redemption. And he has redeemed Israel from all iniquities. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can begin to enjoy these privileges too, in this very moment. But first, you must make peace with God, your Creator. Only faith in Christ can restore that relationship. So turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins and past unbelief. But for all of us, so we can sail off into the sunset of new life, we listen to the call of Psalm 130 today and lift your eyes again to the sunrise. Put your hope in the Lord's death, life, reign, and resurrection.